And this is our first week of Advent, and it's signified with this candle that we have in front here with us. And we're going to talk a little bit about hope. And what does it look like to have hope in times where sometimes it could feel like it's maybe hopeless? Maybe you're in a season where it feels like everything's going wrong. Maybe there's things in your life that just don't seem to go exactly the way that you wanted them to, and maybe it's hard to hope. So we're just gonna have a conversation, a little bit of a talk about that, and we're gonna apply some scripture to it too. But before we do that, let's just pray. Jesus, we're thankful for just this space to be able to gather together and to pray and to be in your presence. And Father, I just pray that as we enter in, as we hear from your word, as we are encouraged this morning, I pray that people would leave with a sense, not just a sense of hope, but a sense that you are our hope and that you are the eternal hope. And God, I just pray that as we enter in, you'd encourage people today, that you'd remind people of your love and your grace in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had a time in my life where I was obsessed with the Narnia series. Are you guys familiar with the Narnia series? Okay. So I'd like to think that I was the OG before the movies came out. I read the books. Now, I probably wasn't that original. There's lots of people that have done that. There's lots of people that have read the Narnia books. But I was reading the second one in the series. It was called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay. And if you're familiar with the story, it takes place kind of in World War II, and it involves the Pevensey kids. There's four kids that are involved in this story, and they end up fleeing England at the time because there was air raids going on from the Nazis, and they flee, and they go into the countryside, and they have this experience at this mansion, and there's all kinds of rooms, and they if you've seen the movie or read the book, you know that they're playing hide-and-go-seek. And one of them, Lucy, finds a wardrobe. And the wardrobe is a magical wardrobe, and it enters into a doorway into a new land, okay? So that's kind of the premise of what's going on here. But for me, like, I was really, like, passionate. Like, I really, at the time, when I was reading these books, the movie was coming out too. And I was just like, man, I want to see that movie. That looks so good. And I remember there was a competition on the radio. And it was a competition to get tickets to see this movie. And I remember that if you were like the fifth caller, you would get a ticket. So I remember I was committed to getting a ticket on the radio. So I tried to get to be the fifth caller. It was like, no, you're the 100th caller or whatever. I was way too late. As a, I don't know, 10-year-old kid, it was way too late. So I think I got close. I think I was within like two or three callers, but I didn't actually get a ticket. I remember... And I, if you talk to my parents or anybody in my life at that time, they can attest to the fact that I was pretty distraught about the fact that I didn't get a ticket on the radio. And my parents said, well, Caleb, we can just buy a ticket and go. Like, it's not a big deal. Like, and I was, no, but this is a big deal to me. Like, it's going to instill hope in me. So I just remember at the time, I was very committed to this, and I didn't get it. So it made me hopeless at the time. But again, if you're familiar with the story, there's a line in the story that is really, really interesting, and it's set in a time in Narnia where it's always winter, but it's never Christmas. It's always winter, but it's never Christmas. And there's the White Witch at the time that has power over Narnia. And if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. And some people have lost hope. Some people have lost the ability to say, hey, I believe that there are maybe better days for Narnia, right? I don't believe that there can be hope. But the one line that sticks out, that kind of triggers a bunch of things all at once, people start to whisper, and they start to tell stories of this lion called Aslan. And the thing that they say among themselves is, Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. There doesn't seem to be much reason to hope. And there's a lot of people that are in despair. All these creatures, all these magical creatures are in despair. It's a dark situation. There's evil everywhere. But there seems to be a spark. Aslan is on the move. It gave people in Narnia a sense of hope. And maybe in the same way, we can be tempted to despair in what we go through throughout our life. Again, maybe we've gone through different seasons, or maybe you're in that season right now where it's difficult to hope. But the truth is, people naturally are looking to hope in something. Whether it's a political leader, whether it's a certain person that they just find like an inspiring figure, whether it's a certain situation, whatever it be, people naturally are looking to hope in something. There is something eternal about hope. Now in Scripture, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 13, it talks about this. It says, there are three things that will last forever. Faith, hope, and love. So, just as a quiz, if somebody's asking you like for a cheat code, like, you know, what's like the top three things I should have as a Christian, you can put hope on that list, okay? Faith, hope, and love. But on a serious note, hope is something that will last forever. It's eternal. That sounds great, right? But hope in what? Hope in who? How do we have hope when everything in my life is so horrible? Maybe that's you today. Maybe everything is going wrong. I want to be hopeful, but everything seems too grim. I've been burned too many times. Maybe that's you today. I've had too many politicians lie to me. Maybe that's you today. I've had too many people leave me. I've had too many hurts in my life. I've been addicted way too long. I have too many problems for God to love me. I have too much debt. We have too many ... Fill in the blank. Christmas is supposed to be a time of hope. But the truth is, hope is sometimes hard to come by. It's a hot commodity. And scarce. It's a scarce commodity. You only get to spend 5 minutes online to realize that some of the things in our life, some of the things in this world, seem pretty hopeless. The holidays are full of people that are hopeless. So what does hope actually look like? How do we get it? How do we keep it? Now in Scripture, it's full of hope. Now we're gonna dive in here in just a second, but I want to preface this by talking about a guy named Isaiah. Everybody say Isaiah. Let's try one more time. Everybody say Isaiah.
Isaiah.
Okay, awesome. So Isaiah was a major prophet in Israel, and he was a major prophet, and the distinction is pretty simple. This is obviously not exactly the way that it is, but if you look it up online, the difference between a major and a minor prophet is basically the major prophets spoke a lot more than the minor prophets. So they had the gift of gab, okay? So Isaiah was known as a major prophet because he had this really long message at a specific time in Israel where there was judgment going on. The Babylonians were coming and they were taking over the Israelites. They were sending them into exile. They were taking over the nation and sending them in to a place they didn't want to go. It was disappointment. It was deep, deep heartache. And Isaiah was speaking a message of judgment because the Israelites had disobeyed God, but he was also speaking a message of hope. And in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah addresses a hope that is to come. And he addresses a future messianic figure, a future person that is going to help the Israelites. Isaiah 7:14 says, "There the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Isaiah is pointing to a future hope, right? The hope of some sort of Messiah, Emmanuel. What does all that mean? Well, Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. It's as simple as that. And now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. The word Messiah and the way that the Israelites and the Jewish people would have seen Messiah, it would have been potentially in the form of not somebody that we know as Jesus today, not that kind of leader or figure, but it would have been somebody that would have been a strong political figure. And potentially, if you've read Scripture, somebody like David. Somebody that was kind of a kingly person, a political, maybe activist. He might have said things like, "We're going to make Israel great again." Or, "We're going to bring strength to the middle class." All right? But that's not the kind of person that Isaiah was talking about. That's not the kind of person that is prophesied by Isaiah and prophesied throughout Scripture. And if you're familiar, there are over, and scholars are pretty clear on this, There's over 300 references to the coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament. So Isaiah, this is one reference. Another reference would be the prophet Nathan reported to David the king at the time in 2 Samuel 7, 15 to 16. It should be up on the screen. But my love will never be taken away from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And the prophet Jeremiah, he speaks about him too. He says in chapter 23, verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And as we continue to move on in Scripture, we read in the book of Micah, the prophet Micah wrote in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, however you say that, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So it's pretty clear within those references that they were looking for somebody that was going to be a political figure, somebody that was strong, somebody that could take land for themselves. And at the time, they were kind of waiting, and they kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And we see this trend, and you know, maybe he's going to save us from the Babylonians, they might have asked. Maybe he's going to save us from the Persians. And time continued to go on. And if you're familiar with history and the way that it went for the Israelites, it wasn't going well for years and years and years. Maybe he's going to free us from the Persians. Maybe he's going to free us from the Romans. And at the end of the day, there is a period of silence at the end of Malachi to the Gospels, about 400 years. And we read the Persian Empire taking over Israel, and then we hop into Luke, and the Roman Empire has taken over the nation of Israel. But before we go into our main passage today, and I know I've prefaced a lot of this, so I am getting to the main passage, I want to look at Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And this is a preface to what we're going to talk about today, but Malachi is giving us a picture of the kind of person that is going to prepare the way for this Messiah, for this Emmanuel, this God with us figure. And he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So Malachi is prophesying that there will be a person that will come and will give hope to the people of Israel before this Messiah comes. So he says Elijah, and we know that Elijah is not going to come back. And if you've read Scripture, you know that Elijah doesn't come back from the dead in this instance. But he's going to have the spirit of Elijah. He's going to be a person that will draw people to the Messiah. He's going to say, I'm not that important, but this person, listen to this guy, all right? And in the book of Luke, which is our main passage today, after 400 years of silence, Luke 1, verse 1 to 25 is where we're going to camp today. So if you have your Bibles, you can feel free to turn there. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. It says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week and was the custom of the priests. He was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So I just want to stop there for a second. We've got a few more verses to go, but this is significant because Zechariah, he would have basically, and if you're tracking along, by chance been asked to go into the Holy of Holies. So it was his tribe that was a part of the Holy of Holy tradition of the time, and he was supposed to enter in to the sanctuary and burn incense. But this would have been something that to be chosen to do this would have been a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It was very, very uncommon in that day to have somebody that did this twice in their life. So just as a preface, this was very uncommon to be asked to do this, and it was often something that was only done once in your life. So it was a kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, right? Chapter, or verse 10, while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Standing to the right of the incense altar, Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord." And this next verse almost is exactly Malachi, the verse we read before. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So, after 400 years, God chooses to meet this man, Zechariah, who doesn't have any kids, who has no business even discussing with some of his friends, you know, what is it going to look like for Jimmy or Timmy to grow up one day and to continue to pass on the lineage and to be somebody in the temple of great accord and somebody to pass on his legacy, right? After 400 years, God's providence chose an unlikely character. We have a glimmer of hope. We move on to verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen?" Have you guys ever felt that way? How can I be sure this will happen? Maybe you're sitting here today and you know in your head that we're supposed to trust God, right? Maybe you know cognitively all the right answers and all the things that people want to hear, but you're really struggling inside to trust in the promises of God. Trust in people, and, you know, that might be a problem too. But whatever it is, we've all been there, and we all understand the way that Zechariah feels. How can I be sure this will happen? And then he goes on to say, "I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." So this is something to take to the bank. When we talk about God's timing, this is a perfect picture of what God is saying. He's saying, you know, at the end of the day, it might not be right now. It might be wait, right? It's not a no. It's not a yes. It's wait. And he's saying, expect this to happen, as I have said, not because of me, not because of me, the angel, right? But because of the one who sent me. It has nothing to do with just my own word, but I stand in the very power and the presence of God. Verse 21 says, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary." They were looking at their watches or their sundials at the time. They were wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. What we see is a glimmer of what the prophets spoke about." we see the passages line up in Malachi, and we see the fulfillment of the prophecy fulfilled. This is the first time that God has done something in over 400 years. This is significant. So it's not only significant for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They spent their whole life not being able to get pregnant, right? And the medical help at the time probably was pretty primitive, right? They wouldn't have had a whole lot of advice as to where to go. They would have just accepted it. They would have said, hey, we're not supposed to have kids, and ultimately, we're going to have to live with that. I don't like it. We're going to have to live with it. But if you line that up with what's been going on with the nation of Israel too, God has been silent for 400 years, and then all of a sudden, he chooses to use these very unlikely people to instill a glimmer of hope. This person, this boy, this John the Baptist, as we later know him, is going to cause people to recognize that the Messiah is coming. This is the beginning of the story. The beginning of a story that would change the world. God was telling his people that he was on the move. He's on the move. God was revealing to Zechariah that he had not abandoned him or his wife. Like Abraham and Sarah, if you're familiar with that story in Genesis, in their old age, they would give birth to a son as well. So there's a parallel there. He was not silent. God was not silent. He was not being passive, but instead was choosing to work out his plan so that this boy John would grow into a man that would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, I don't know if you're like me. When I look at Zechariah and I look at his response, I kind of want to play like an armchair expert, and I'm like, well, I wouldn't respond that way. You know? I probably would react, yeah, that's going to happen. That's amazing. But if we're all honest, maybe you would. Maybe you're better than me. I don't know. It's easy to say that we would respond in a certain way, and it's easy to say all of the right things. But when we're faced with a situation where God is asking us to trust us, sometimes it's really hard to say, yeah, I believe that's going to happen. I trust you. Sometimes it's harder to walk the walk than it is to talk the talk. Zechariah chose to question God's plan. And for a man that had no children, it was well beyond a spring chicken. It could be easy to wag a finger. For years, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have felt like they were suffering in silence, not being able to pass on their family line to the next generation, and not being able to participate in discussions with others about the joy of having kids. They wouldn't have gone to any baseball games. They wouldn't have gone to baseball games anyway, but the pain of this over years would have turned to acceptance, and they would have moved on eventually, but without much medical advice, they would have felt hopeless. But God chose to surprise them. God chose to use them. In the middle of a dark situation, God gave them hope. And this hope was not only that they were going to have a child, which is in itself a miracle, but also a foreshadowing of what was to come. God was on the move. Now, this story, it's an amazing story. It's a miracle. And we have to read it to get to the messianic figure. But it's full of hope. It's full of all kinds of things that we look at and we're like, how would that happen if it weren't for God, right? Now, maybe, as you read this story, it's easy to look at it and say, oh, that's a great story. That's awesome. But that doesn't really apply to me today. It doesn't actually speak into what I'm dealing with in my own life. You know, like, how does that actually translate? Maybe you're in a situation that's very difficult. Maybe you're tempted to give up right now. Maybe Christmas is a really, really hard time. Maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe there's different things in your life that you don't think are going to get better. Maybe you're not just tempted, but you've lost the ability to trust other people. Maybe you're in the middle of a situation where it is hard to see past what's currently happening, and maybe you are tempted to despair. Maybe you're at the point that if you're honest, it's hard to trust God. The story doesn't point us to a naive hope or fluffy cliches that only help the people that are saying them. You ever met somebody like that? That they kind of just want to hear themselves talk? Anything okay? All good? Okay, good. This story points us to an eternal hope. When we have lost hope in all other things, we can have hope that God will work all things out in his timing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. So we're encouraged to walk in eternal hope, not in fluffy cliches, not in political leaders, not in people that have a lot of gusto and charisma and inspire us to hope. At the end of the day, they will only take us so far. We are encouraged to walk in an awareness of an eternal hope. We are encouraged to trust in an eternal God who resonates deeply with our pain. Not in a political ideology, not to a human passion or plan, not to human leadership, not in our own ability to get things done, but instead to an infallible, unshakable God who always does what he says. We can trust him. He does not operate on timelines like ours. He does not live within those constraints. No matter what we face in life, Jesus is always our hope. A hope in Jesus that drives us to wake up again and begin again to get free of addiction because God is on the move. A hope in Jesus that believes that change is possible in the deepest places of our own heart, the places that cause the deepest frustration for us, because God is on the move. A hope in Jesus that believes God will make all things right, because God is on the move. A hope in Jesus that sees past our current circumstances, because God is on the move. A hope in Jesus that sees greatness in people, not where they currently sit, but because God is on the move. A hope that Jesus will eventually make all things right. Now, I don't want to stand up here and I don't want to read my notes and think that that's going to solve people's problems or situations. There's things and there's problems and there's people in this congregation that I don't know all the situations that are here. But I do want to encourage you, and I want to say that we have a God who cares, who deeply loves you and wants what's best for you, and he's got good plans for you, no matter the situation you walk through right now. And so I just want to enter into a time of prayer. But I want to invite you, if there are people here where you feel like you're in a hopeless situation, we serve a God that not only inspires us to hope, but is with us in our pain. He meets us in our pain, and he resonates on a deep level with where we sit. And so if that's you today, I just want to invite you to pray with me. And maybe you're sitting here and you are new to the whole church thing. You don't really know what's going on. That's fine. Glad you're here. There's a line from, I don't know if you're familiar with the book, but the Count of Monte Cristo. And it's an amazing story. If you ever get a chance to read it or watch the movie, please do it. But there's a line in it, and this the main character is betrayed by his best friend, and he enters into a prison, and it's called the Château d'If. And in the French colony at the time, it would have been despair. There's no hope of getting out. And the main character, he meets this priest, and he's been there a lot longer than he has. And this priest is still full of hope. He's still trying to get out of the Château d'If. He's taking a little bit of dirt each and every day, and he's trying to dig himself out of the Château d'If. And what ends up happening is, over years, he trains this guy in economics, in math, in English, and gives him an education. He's not a very educated guy. And what happens later on in the story is the priest, he passes away. And the line that he says to him before he dies, he says, "You need to believe in God." He says, "Well, I don't believe in God, priest." It's okay. God believes in you. And I think that's true. I think that no matter where you sit today, no matter what situation you're in, no matter if you've lost trust in God, God believes in you. And he has a plan for your life. You pray with me. Father, we're just thankful for Advent and for this season of expectation. And God, you have given us so much. But God, there are situations and things that happen in life that are outside of our control. There are things that happen to us that are devastating. And Father, you're the only one that can give us an eternal hope. It is only by keeping our eyes on you that we can have hope. So God, I just pray that as we go into this week, as we enter into whatever our career is, whatever our job is, God, I just pray that you would help us to be people that show the world what it means to have hope. In the middle of difficult circumstances, in the middle of not having all of the answers, God, I just pray that you would help us to be people that that have hope only in you, our eternal hope. I pray that you would encourage people. Pray that you would help people to continue to understand what it means to follow you. Continue to help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.